Years ago in Oklahoma City, I was preaching on the doctrine of God's providence, and I used an illustration one Sunday morning. I told about a recent family vacation trip that we had taken to the National Park in Vicksburg, Mississippi, where the Civil War battlefield is. Immediately, a gentleman came up to me after the service and said, "Carl, can we have lunch this week? We need to talk about that." And I said, "Sure." So I went to lunch with this brother, and he brought up the fact that I'd used an illustration about Vicksburg and the National Park. And when he came to our lunch, he was full of facts and questions and editorial comments. He said, "Carl, do you know how many weeks Vicksburg was under siege? Do you?" And I said, "Well, I kind of have a guess, a few months. Did you know that a truce was declared for one day on May 25th, 1863 to bury all the dead? And at that time, all the Union soldiers and Confederate soldiers came out of their trenches and they played cards with one another. Did you know that?" "No, I didn't know that." "Did you know that General John Pemberton, the Confederate general charged with defending Vicksburg, was raised and born in Philadelphia, and he was really a Yankee traitor? Did you know that?" "No, I didn't know that." And he said, "Did you know that the Union line advanced an average of 20 yards a day for 40 days straight?" And I finally said, "Really?" Sandy and I have these code phrases that we use when we're in situations like that where we say, "How about that? What do you know?" Phrases that mean absolutely nothing. They're just kind of holding up our end of the conversation. Finally, I could contain myself no longer, and I said, "It's really obvious that you're interested in Civil War history." He said, "Oh, yeah, I'm an expert." I said, "Do any of the details or battles bore you?" And he looked at me in a confused way, and he says, "Oh, no. I've been studying everything I could get my hands on about the Civil War for 40 years. I've never gotten bored about the history. I've mastered all the battles. In fact, I've got a whole room at my house given to this, and I've got battle maps on the wall." I couldn't help but point out, I said, "My friend, as I've been preaching through biblical history, specifically at that time the book of Joshua, you've given me on multiple occasions a hard time and told me you find this tedious and you're not sure what value biblical history has." And I proceed to remind him of those foundational words of 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." I had his attention. I went on to point out that the believer hungers and thirsts after every word of Scripture, whether it's biblical history or the poetical books such as Psalms or Song of Solomon or wisdom literature, far more than any other truths or history. Today, we'll be looking at a slice of first century early church history in our ongoing verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Acts. And the temptation you're going to have is to say, "Carl, this is history. It's 2,000 years old. And my theme song that plays in the room when I walk in the door is the old Sam Cooke song, 'Don't Know Much About History.'" But remember the difference between this and all other history documents. This is God-breathed. This is profitable to correct you, rebuke you, teach you doctrine, and instruct you. Let's seek the Lord's help at this time. O blessed Holy Spirit, we will remain in our ignorance unless you enlighten us. Then, having heard the truth, we will remain immobile unless you empower us to be more than just hearers of the word, but doers also. So grab hold of our minds now and instruct us. Then take hold of our feet and move us into joyful and obedient living. We pray in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. We are at that section of Acts in Acts 18 where the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. Actually, it's a church planting tour because Paul's methodology is to go from strategic town to strategic town, pushing out the frontier boundaries of the church. And when he arrives in a new town, he makes a beeline for the Jewish sanctuary. He preaches Christ from the Old Testament until he gets kicked out of the sanctuary. And when he sees conversions in a new town, he oversees the baptisms of the whole household of the new believer, organizes them into a church with elders and worship and discipline and sacraments, and then he leaves and goes to the next town and does it all over again. And as we open our text, Paul is in Corinth, and he's having great ministry success after he hit a brick wall at the local synagogue. Not unusual. Paul shakes off the dust, symbolizing judicial abandonment, that he is saying, I've given you your option, and now I'm through casting my pearls before swine, I'm moving on. Except he goes next door. Look at 18:7, where we'll pick up the context there. And he begins the church plant right there, next door to the synagogue. And here comes the bombshell. After he goes next door, somehow or another, he has an interaction with the ruler, the president, the boss of the synagogue, a man by the name of Crispus. And Crispus believes, becomes a member of the church, is baptized with his whole household. Now, Paul grows a little fearful about his safety. We're not exactly told why, but he grows fearful about the safety, his safety, and the future of the work in such a place as Corinth, which is notoriously wicked. Until the Lord gives him a direct revelation in verses 9 and 10, assuring him of his safety and of the large number of the elect who will be converted there. Now, obviously, I want you to think of the street scene. Obviously, the Jewish community is upset. Here's the front door to their synagogue. Here's the front door of the Christian church, side by side. They're upset. Paul has come to town preaching a new message that goes counter to theirs, and he's right there every week. And he set up shop right there next door, and every week they have to see people streaming to the assembly of Christians, and they have to see Crispus, their former leader and ruler, instead of turning in this door, turns in this door and goes to the church of Jesus Christ. So a plan is hatched. Look at the plan in verse 17. The plan is, the new head of the synagogue, Sosthenes, says, let's take Paul to court. Let's go to Gallia, the Roman Gentile governor. He's called the proconsul here of the region. The region is Achaia. This man, by the way, the governor, Gallio, he comes from one of the most prominent families in all of Roman culture. His younger brother, Seneca, who, by the way, John Calvin did his doctoral dissertation on, his younger brother Seneca was a famous philosopher, the tutor of the Emperor Nero. And so these Jews from the synagogue dragged Paul by force, according to verse 12, to the bima, an outdoor large raised stone platform that stood outside the residence of the proconsul, where trials were heard. And they make a civil complaint. Look at it in verse 13. Paul is not preaching authentic Judaism. Now, already you're scratching your head saying, the men from the Jewish synagogue take the apostle who planted the Christian church to the civil court, and they're charging him with, this man is corrupting our worship. They want the civil magistrate to ban Paul's doctrine and prosecute him according to the Roman civil law. This is a vital moment for the future of the gospel and the church in all of the Roman Empire. Because if a Roman governor rules against biblical Christianity and says it's unlawful, the precedent will be sent to all the other governors, all through the empire, and it'll mean serious obstacles for the church of Jesus. Well, Paul is primed and ready to give a verbal defense. Look at it in verse 14. He's just about to speak, and he's going to make the sort of defense we see him making later in the book of Acts. But before he can say a word in defense of the gospel, the governor responds. Look at it in verse 14 and 15. The judge, the governor, says to the men from the Jewish synagogue, I deal with criminal matters here, violations of Roman civil law. I'm not going to be a party to your religious squabble. You have no standing before this court. Take care of it in your own church courts. And he has the Roman bailiffs drive the Jewish complainants away. In fact, so much so that look what the crowd, the Gentiles, do in verse 17. They turn on Sosthenes, who's the head of the Jewish synagogue, and they beat him and humiliate him. In that moment, the Apostle Paul remembers the promise of God that God had made to him. Look at verse 9 and 10, where the Lord had promised, no one will hurt you. And so we see time being bought for the still infant Christian church. Roman imperial policy has set the precedent. We're going to allow the gospel to still be preached, at least for another year or two. Now, when we turn to verses 18 to 23, the narrative picks up speed. And what you have in verses 18 to 23, this is why I introduced the sermon talking about the value of knowing history. This is our history, far more so than any other history class you could take at the university. This is our history. And I'm fascinated by people who have Civil War maps on their wall or WW1 maps or whatever, and they've got pushpins for where the battles were. You know, I don't walk in anybody's living room and they have pushpins on their wall for where Paul went and where the gospel proceeded to. But this is our history. And what you see in verses 18 to 23, you have a section of history that moves dizzyingly fast. If you start looking at all the places Paul goes, we have his travels, a lot of travels in a tight space. Now remember, this is God-breathed, it's profitable. And so look at what all we find jammed into verses 18 to 23. First of all, Paul, in the good graces of the civil magistrate, stays in Corinth for a lengthy period, according to verse 18. And at the close of his ministry in Corinth, just before he sails from Corinth's port, Cenchreae, he ends a vow he had made, probably a Nazarite vow, like the one that Pastor Anderson read to you from Number 6 in our Old Testament reading. He ends a Nazarite vow and shaves his head, his hair that had been growing for quite a while. And we have the reemergence of Aquila and Priscilla in the narrative in verse 19. That blue-collar, tent-making couple who had worked with Paul, who had given free lodging to Paul when he'd run out of funds, who'd become so valuable to Paul. Paul now takes them. Look at this in verse 19. He takes Aquila and Priscilla. They'd become so vital and such a cornerstone of his ministry in Corinth. Paul says, next stop Ephesus. We've worked so well together, me and Aquila and Priscilla. I'm going to take them with me because they can make a living anywhere, making tents. And in the meantime, they can be the cornerstone of the church planting effort in Ephesus. And so Paul comes into Ephesus. He makes a brief appearance in the synagogue in Ephesus in verse 19. Remember, he always goes to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And he actually receives, look at verse 20, an open door there. They ask him to stay. How unusual is this? Paul's used to being run out of the synagogue. But these Jews in Ephesus ask him to stay. What makes this really fascinating is if you remember back to Acts 16, when a few years earlier Paul had tried to go to Asia, the Holy Spirit had forbidden him. But now the timing is right. It's God's timing. Paul plants a few seeds and says, I'm leaving Aquila and Priscilla with you. I'll be back. And notice the appeal to sovereign grace in verse 21. God willing. This is Paul teaching that foundational understanding that the Christian always has. He's a sovereignty man. He knows what James means when James writes in James 4, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And that's exactly what we find Paul doing. Look what his very words are in verse 21. You see, Scripture should shape the way we speak and plan and think. What Scripture is teaching us is to hold on to our plans with a loose hand. Yes, we can make plans, but to say, but it's all in the Lord's hands. It's up to His providential timing. And that's what Paul says when he leaves Ephesus. He says, I want to come back to you. I want to teach. I want to preach. But it's up to the sovereign decree of God. Now, how can he leave when there's such an open door? Look at verse 20. The people in the synagogue in Ephesus are asking Paul to stay. How can he walk out the door and keep moving? Here's why. Think of all the churches we've seen Paul plant. Each time he leaves, when he moves out of town, he leaves somebody like Luke, Timothy, Silas. He always leaves a responsible type who can shepherd the church. Do you know why he can leave this time? Because he knows the church is in good hands with Aquila and Priscilla. His trust in them is not misplaced, for we'll see just how gifted and adept they are in verse 26. So Paul keeps moving. He lands at Caesarea and goes down to Jerusalem during Passover, because that would be the time during Passover when all the apostles gathered and the recognized leaders of the church, and he briefed them on the progress of the gospel among the Gentiles. And he finally goes home in verse 22 and 23 to Antioch, his sending church. But he doesn't stay long. Look at verse 23. After he recharges, he heads out on the next missionary journey, intent on strengthening the converts. And what you see in this little section from verses 18 to 23, that Paul understands his calling and mission well as the apostle to the Gentiles. He's tireless. He keeps on pressing and going with the gospel. But I want you to look at this last section, verses 24 through 28, and look with me at this fascinating character who leaps onto the pages of the book of Acts, Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila are left in Ephesus by Paul. They're working faithfully there, having been left by Paul to see a church plant go, to evangelize and minister while supporting themselves by tent making. And they keep going to the synagogue week by week, where people are open to the gospel. And as they go to the synagogue one week, in walks Apollos. Now, a little background on Apollos. Look at his history according to verse 20. This is a man who's Jewish from Alexandria, Egypt, and he had acquired the learning of his day. He had gone through what we would call a university, even a graduate degree in rhetoric. The largest library in the world was at Alexandria, which contained almost a million volumes. That's where Apollos studied. And look at his gifts. They're spelled out for us in verses 24 through 26. His gifts are many. He's the sort of man who, as soon as he walked in the room, every head would turn. They would listen. He would have a commanding presence. First of all, we are told of his eloquence in verse 24, meaning he was a masterful communicator. He knew how to hold an audience. He could be spellbinding. He knew how to develop his points, how to use language to win his hearers. He even would have had extensive voice and diction training. When he stood up to speak, you would have paid attention. And then look at his understanding of the scriptures in verse 24. We're told there that he was mighty in the scriptures. In other words, he had a deep understanding of the Old Testament. This will stand him in good stead in just a moment. And then we find out that on top of those other character traits and qualities, he's passionate. We're told in verse 25 that he's fervent in spirit. In other words, he didn't give quiet talks in a monotone. I will tell you, I'm one of the biggest critics of rhetoric there is. And I can fall asleep real fast when somebody gives quiet, monotone talks. Not Apollos. Look at him in verse 25. This is a man who spoke with energy and conviction and emotion. In other words, he broke a sweat when he talked. Another trait that we would see is Apollos. Now we're getting into why his gifts are so rare they're up in the stratosphere. Because when you think of a man like this, you think of a man who's beyond being taught. Not him. Look at verse 25. This man had been instructed. He was teachable. Now we're seeing this convergence of gifts. This man who's mighty in eloquence and passion. And he also is teachable. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He understood God's redemptive plan. Look what we're told in verse 24 or verse 25. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. In other words, God's plan for redemption. He understood salvation by grace alone. And then, even more, look at verse 25. He's concerned with accuracy. He spoke and taught accurately. This balances the idea that he was just a classic rhetoric machine. No, he was not just an emotional manipulator. He was not a fanatic. His passion was informed and intelligent. He was accurate. And then to top the whole thing off, look at verse 26. He was bold. He was not ashamed at all of the message or the Messiah, even though he believed, and here's his one Achilles heel, even though he believed the Messiah yet was future. Now, when you look at this man, you think, this is a man who needs to get in front of presbytery real quick and be licensed and ordained. This is a man, when you say, does he have the gifts for ministry? Absolutely. But he has one little problem. Look at his lack in verse 25. He only knew of the baptism of John. Here Priscilla and Aquila sitting in the synagogue pews. They hear Apollos, and they recognize his astounding giftedness. They would have been elbowing one another and saying, "This guy's good. He knows his Old Testament. His rhetorical gifts are astounding, and everything he says is dead on." Oh, until we get to this one small problem. He's 20 years behind in redemptive history. He knows that the cousin of Jesus, John the Baptist, came, baptizing with a preparatory baptism of repentance. He perhaps even knows of John the Baptist pointing to his cousin and saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But he doesn't know the end of the story. He doesn't know about the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, about apostolic authority, about the Great Commission, or the inclusion of Gentiles in God's plan. He was expecting it. He believed it would come, but he didn't know it had already happened. He was in a time warp. He was a faithful Old Covenant Jew, a believing Old Covenant Jew, living in the New Covenant. And you have to stop and say, "Apollos, where have you been, bro? Have you been living under a rock the last 20 years? But that's where he is. Priscilla and Aquila knew their doctrine. They may have been tent makers, but the Apostle Paul had lived in their house for 18 months, and they would have been well grounded in the apostolic message of Jesus. And so no doubt they go home and they strategize on how best to approach such a man. They were humble. They were careful. They would have prayed and carefully prepared. This is going to be hard. He was single. They were married. They were working class. He was an intellectual. They were from Rome. He was from Alexandria. Should they oppose him? Should they rebuke him? What should they do? They settle on a strategy. Let's invite him home for lunch. And let's see if he'll hear us. They bring him home. Carefully and humbly lay out the evidences that prove the Messiah was already come and had done his saving work. They spoke of the finished work of Christ. Stress on finished. That Jesus has lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, risen again and ascended. Here comes the big moment for the church. Does Apollos rebuke them? Scoff at them and say, "I am not about to receive instruction from a couple of tent makers, one of whom is a woman." No. Apollos is overjoyed. He is beside himself. He receives their word. Remember now, this is a man who he's passionate. We were told in verse 25, he's fervent in spirit. Do you know what his first impulse is as soon as he hears the whole gospel? He wants to get busy. He wants to preach the whole gospel. And so Priscilla and Aquila are telling him about where they've just been. They've just been in Corinth until Paul dropped them off in Ephesus. They're telling Apollos about all the challenges of ministry there are in Corinth. And so Apollos says, "Just the type of place I'd like to go. And look, there's an opening. Paul has left. You have left. Sounds to me like they need a preacher." The church in Ephesus thinks so highly of Apollos that when he wants to go to Achaia, Corinth, the church sends along a letter of commendation. And look at his usefulness in verse 28. His usefulness is, Apollos' particular skill is debating and winning. By opening the Old Testament and showing, proving that Jesus of Nazareth is the expected Messiah. How would he do that? He would take his Jewish synagogue hearers to texts like 2 Samuel 7 or Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. And he would show how Jesus precisely and perfectly fulfilled all those prophecies. How he was the Messiah. How he was the only object for faith. His ministry, by the way, in Achaia and Corinth, was so effective that Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 3, "I planted and Apollos watered." Apollos was the one who came along after him, and the Lord used mightily to strengthen the Corinthian church. How do we apply this word? Let me make just a few applications to us this morning. First of all, I want you to notice how God can guard the church and her ministers in the civil sphere. Many of you are fearful about the future for the civil sphere. What will happen to the church? Can the Lord protect her? In our own nation, the Lord has shown kindness to the church for over 400 or 500 years. We should be people of profound gratitude for this historical fact. But notice if you look at verses 12 through 17, what you have here is people who want to try to pull down the church by using the civil magistrate. And what we see, what we are to learn is, God can guard his church. He does so. God can protect his church. His arm is not shortened. He is sovereign and all-powerful. He can guard his church. A second application we should see is if we are to be dragged into court, I cannot think of a better thing to be dragged into court for than our promotion of biblical truth and worship. Look at what Paul is being dragged into court for in verse 13. Here it is. Here's the charge before the civil magistrate. The Jewish synagogue folks want to charge Paul with engaging in new covenant worship. Okay, guilty as charged. Please take me to court for that. What a glorious thing. The apostle Peter affirms this later in 1 Peter 4 when he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." My friends, if we are going to be dragged into the courts, if we are going to be charged, let it be for upholding biblical orthodoxy. Let it be for upholding Christ-centered worship and the teaching of the gospel. But finally, one of the things that strikes me is you see this dizzyingly blurry, fast parade of all these names and places in this text, is I can't help but be struck by how many different types of people God uses in the building of his church. You have, on one hand, Paul, the classically trained rabbi, the leader, the fearless evangelist. Then you have Aquila and Priscilla, blue-collar workers, tent makers, hospitality gifts, people who are flexible, who will go where God calls, who will host the church in their home. God uses them, to correct and mature and instruct a mighty preacher like Apollos. They can't teach him anything about rhetoric, but they can teach him something about Christ. Then you have Apollos, the apologetics guru. We've already seen Barnabas, the encourager, Luke, the physician and historian. What you should see is if you think, well, I'm not called to be Paul, God can't use me. My friend, don't you see, even in this short snippet, all the different types of people and gifts the Lord uses. Christ is building his church, but he uses a broad variety of gifts. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He has gifted you and commands you to use your gifts in the service of Christ for the building up of the body. Finally, notice the emphasis on sovereignty in this text. You have Paul's words in verse 21, where sovereignty language just oozes out of his mouth. When he's leaving the people in Ephesus, he talks about sovereignty. "I'll be back to see you if God is willing." Paul, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean that God is sovereign and he controls and numbers our days. And if it's his decree, which I can't know in advance, if it's his decree, I would love to come back to you, but that's in the hands of God. God is sovereign. And we see the sovereignty of grace in verse 27. Look at the little snippet at the end of verse 27. "Apollos greatly helped those who had believed of their own volition." No, my friends. "Through sovereign grace. They believed because God had graciously elected them before the foundation of the world, had atoned for them, had drawn them. Their salvation was all of grace. They were even being kept by grace." We see the emphasis on God's sovereign decree and grace. May the Lord teach us and mature us through this inspired history. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we long to be teachable. We long to be used as instruments in your hands. We see all of these people, from Apollos to Priscilla and Aquila to the Apostle Paul, who will go at your call, who will go anywhere if they can but proclaim Christ and be used in the building of his church. Give us that exact same heart that we would be flexible tools in the hands of the Master. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.